that as you just reach into the provisions of divine provision for you. You know, that stream can flow right by you and you can never be refreshed by it until you reach in and get that cup deep in the waters and drink of that which God has provided. Now will you turn with us to Galatians 4, please? Again, the book of Galatians is divided into three sections. The first two chapters, a personal section dealing with the apostolic ministry of Paul. The next two dealing with a polemic or teaching section, chapters 3 and 4. That's the basic section, the necessary section doctrinally. And then chapters 5 and 6, which deal with the practical area of our lives. And last week we began this fourth chapter. I guess if you would ask me to put a chapter title on this chapter or on this series of messages from the fourth chapter, would be this: Christian liberty as it works its way out in the experience of the believer. Not theoretical or intellectual or something that's cloud nine and disassociated with the essence of reality, but how Christian liberty practically is applied in our life. You remember Paul began this chapter just by quick way of review by telling us that an heir is no different from a slave while he's a child because he's under tutorage and tutelage and he's not able to do anything about the fact that he's an heir of all this property. Paul goes further in comparing this minority state of a child by saying that that's the way it is under the law, that's the way it is under regulation, under legalism and bondage, that we are under tutors. And then he gives another analogy by saying they're just basic rudimentary elements, he says in verse 2. A person in that state is under ABCs. He's under the Dick Run Chase Spot type of reading. He's at that stage. Now let me tell you something very carefully this morning. Legalistic Christians are always 100% of the time immature Christians. There are churches in this community in some way I'd like to be able to equal. There are some churches in this community where you don't get married unless the pastor approves, and if you don't pay your tithes every Sunday, you're afraid that the house is going to fall in and you're going to lose your job. And if you're to leave the church, you have a great judgment of God put on you about what's going to happen when you leave. Well, now that would sort of be neat. I'd sort of like that. I mean, I would sort of like that. It would be sort of neat to have that kind of authority, and everybody would go without questioning what you said. That'd be kind of nice occasionally. But it's a terrible bondage. And the kind of legalism and regulation in which you have to consult a guidebook to know if you can roll over the bed on the Sabbath day and how many times, my friend, there's never maturity in that kind of religion. And as long as you insist on being under that kind of someone else working it out for you and then telling you what you can do or can't do, you're always going to be under the ABCs, and that's what Paul says. But then the fullness of time came, a marvelous phrase. The bondage period was over. God sent forth his son, born, made of a woman, made under the law, made in the likeness of the law, that he might redeem us under the law, that we should receive the adoption of sons. And as we said last week, my friend, there's no sonship until you've been redeemed. You can talk about the fatherhood of God, and religions all over the world do that, talking about the fatherhood of God. But, my friend, you're not a son, and you cannot receive the adoption until you've been redeemed. Jesus paid with the price of his blood for your sins, but there must be a personal acceptance of that sacrifice and faith in the fact that God has pronounced you righteous as you exercise faith in that. Redemption and then adoption. And then Paul says, how do we know it's happened? He sends his spirit into our hearts, and his spirit cries out of our being and says, Abba, Father. Abba is that word for affectionate relationship with the Father. Papa, intimate, personal involvement. And Paul says that's how we know. And then he says, we know God. And above that, we become known of God. And we have the confidence that he knows us and is at work in our life. And that brings us to the point of this morning's message. Verse 9, if you're following. And taking notes or just following in the scripture, it's verse 9 of the fourth chapter of the book of Galatians. Paul says this: "But now, after you have known God, or rather are known of God, how turn you again to the weak and beggarly elements of the world?" That's the question. How can you turn again, Paul says, to weak and beggarly elements whereunto you desire again to be in bondage, and you observe days and you observe months and you observe times and years? And then he cries out in verse 11, "I am afraid of you." Not afraid of their countenance or afraid of being hurt physically at what they would do, but "I'm afraid of you, lest I have bestowed labor upon you in vain. Lest all of the work that God has done among you would be in vain." Now here's the travesty. Here's the tragedy of this whole story. The Galatian Christians were exactly like so many Christians that I know of. Do you remember the story Jesus told about the stony ground? The Galatians resembled that stony ground. Jesus, in explaining that parable, he said, "These are the kind of people that hear the word, and immediately with joy they receive the word, but they have no root in themselves. They believe it only for a time. And when persecution arises, when the sun comes out, that kind of a product is smote to the ground, and that's the end. Stony soil." That's the way the Galatians were. They had believed in their heart. In fact, Paul had already remarked in the first chapter, in the second chapter, that when the gospel was preached to them, there was such an earnest belief in their heart that it was just as though Jesus had been crucified in their presence. There was such a real belief. There was such an anointing of the Spirit of God upon their hearing the gospel. They were marvelous in receiving, but they just couldn't stand. They were sincere believers upon whom these regulatory Christians moved in, these Judaizers moving in and saying, "Well, if you really want to serve the Lord, if you really want to be God's child, you need to keep these days, and you need to keep these weeks, and you need to keep this year and that year, and observe these holidays, and attach yourself to these kinds of regulations." And now the Galatians were about to lose all the reality of their faith. Now here's the conflict, lady. All of the things that God had given to Israel were beautiful. The Feast of the Tabernacles, the Feast of Trumpets, the Jubilee year, the Sabbath year, the Sabbath day. Everything that God had given them was beautiful. Just as things can be beautiful today. Organs and choirs and pews and chairs and songbooks and singing services and greeting people and ushers and royal rangers and missionettes and Sunday schools and men's fellowships. All of those things can be beautiful, but they can be damning. And here's the tragedy, Paul says. God set you free, and God brought you into a marvelous dynamic relationship with Him, and now you're worshiping things. You're back under bondage, and you're taking the ABCs by which God first brought you to Himself, and you're memorializing those ABCs. And Paul says, "I'm afraid for you because I fear that I've labored in vain." How does that happen? You answer me that. I look over this Pentecostal movement. I've been in it all of my life. Now we call it charismatic. What difference? What words you use? I was persecuted when I was a Pentecostal. Now I'm persecuted for being a charismatic. I just want to make sure I know what I am when I'm getting persecuted. How about you? The tragedy is, oftentimes the thing which was real and vital and dynamic, and it was an evidence of God in our lives at one time, but we memorialized that thing. Let me tell you an interesting Old Testament story. How many of you remember the story of Israel in the wilderness? When the people started murmuring and complaining, and God sent among them the fiery serpents. How many remember that story? Okay. You remember what happened? God's judgment came upon Israel. He sent the fiery serpents among them. And the Bible says in Exodus that many of the people died. And finally they came crying to Moses and said, Moses, cry unto God. Speak unto God that some way God will deliver us from this awful punishment. Moses went to God and said, God, this people have sinned. But in your mercy and long-suffering and compassion, some way, show us a way that we can be spared from the bite of these serpents. God said to Moses, and you remember exactly the story, God said, get your craftsmen and artisans and fashion a serpent out of brass. And put that upon a pole and proclaim to the people that all those who look upon that serpent shall live. Moses did as he was told. They formed a serpent out of brass and they hung it upon a pole. And as the people looked upon it, they were saved. That's the first message I ever preached was from that. It's hard not to just stop and preach it all over again. It's a good evangelistic message. The serpent was a type of what was killing them. And so Jesus had to become sin for us. And they were saved not by putting a mustard plaster. I don't know about your mother. My mother had more faith in mustard plasters than anything in the world. Didn't matter what had happened. I think if I had come in with a rattlesnake bite, she'd have put mustard plaster on it. Everything got mustard plastered. Terrible stuff. How many of you have ever had mustard plaster? Oh, what an obnoxious experience. Skin gets red and burns and your eyes itch. Anyway, God didn't say put a poultice on it, cut it open and perform some kind of a respiratory experience on pulling the poison blood out. God just said, look and live. In fact, those are the exact words Moses told the people from God, look and live. That was a marvelous experience. It was a faith-building experience. In spite of God's judgment, God loved them. God provided a way of escape. God provided a way that they could come into vital contact with Him, and they were wonderfully redeemed. Now, that's a story all of you know, but do you know the rest of the story? Do you know that they took that brass serpent down and built a place of worship for that brass serpent? And burned incense onto it for 900 years. For 900 years, not the idolatrous Moabs, not the idolatrous Ammonites, God's people burned incense to a serpent made of brass for 900 years. Until along came a godly king whose name was Hezekiah. You can read about it in 2 Kings. Hezekiah walked in one day to that incense-filled worship center with that brass serpent that they had been worshiping for 900 years, and he walked over to it and smashed it to the ground and said, this is Nehushtan, which means that's a piece of brass. And he had it cut up and burned in the fire. Now, I want you to know a lot of us have gotten a hush dance around in our lives. Things that God did use, but we've memorialized them. God used them to do... Well, it's amazing. I wish you could all have the experience of being in evangelistic work. You go to one church and the people get a blessing this way, you know. Go to another church and they respond in some other way. God at some time in the past used something and they've made a memorial of it. They've made it the way to God. It's the shadow and substance that they're worshiping, not the reality. And before we criticize anyone else, I want you to know, my dear friend, that this is the most subtle attack of the enemy upon the Church of Jesus Christ. I believe one of the subtlest, most damning teachings that we have, it's an assumed teaching, we don't believe it, but we assume that a man is filled with the Holy Spirit because he has spoken in tongues at one or more times in his life. Now, friend, that's just not so. We ask questions. Have you been baptized in the Holy Ghost? And they put a date down. March 1954, I spoke in tongues. It's not what the Bible teaches. Oh, I believe in a critical experience. I believe there will be a moment in which you'll surrender to the Holy Spirit. And I believe in speaking in other tongues. But what I'm saying, my friend, is what happened then has nothing to do with now. The question is, are you controlled by the Holy Spirit this morning? Are you baptized in the Holy Spirit right now? That's the thing that makes the difference, you see. And here's a form of reality, a substance, and the hushdan. And we go around saying, I'm baptized in the Holy Ghost. Really? Really? Or are you burning incense to a 900-year-old brass serpent? See? Or other things. The form of worship. Now, I remember a day when we used to, we Pentecostals were free, quote unquote. And we used to talk about the churches that weren't. And we used to talk about their liturgy and their ritual. Hey, friend, I could stay home in bed this morning and tell you what you're doing any time, couldn't you? We've got a nice little ritual, and just because it's ours doesn't make it holier than someone else's, does it? It's a ritual. Oh, friend, listen to me. The subtle attack of the enemy is constantly to bring believers to this place. Now, what happens? You say, what's wrong with tradition? Nothing. Nothing. Anita and I went during a vacation 2 years ago to a large church Sunday morning, and the pastor pushed a button on a tape recorder, and the church was filled with the sound from Fiddler on the Roof with the man singing, Tradition! It was a great beginning. I don't think he said anything else significant the rest of the day, but it was a good way to start. We all have tradition, and some of us are filled with it. Now, there's nothing wrong with tradition if you treat it like an heirloom and bring it out with reverence and treat it like grandma's quilt and like Aunt Mary's chair. That's good. It's nice to have tradition if it's in that kind of place. But when that tradition starts to count in your life for the reality of a personal experience with Jesus Christ, you're in real trouble. And it happens. It's subtle. But it happens. And so what was happening with these Galatians? The seed had fell in their life. They had received the seed. But then instead, they began to observe. They were put under all these regulations. Would you just notice, please, in verse 10, that the word you observe is an interesting Greek word that denotes a manner, a spirit of observance. It means they were assiduous. They were filled with anxious attention. There was a spirit of legal exaction about it. Now, let me say something about that. A young man came into my office this week, and we were talking about the Jehovah's Witnesses and some of the things that they teach about Christmas being wrong and this being wrong and so forth. And I said, young man, it's absolutely true. Jesus wasn't born on December 25th. He was probably born the last part of March or the first part of April. It's absolutely true that the Christmas was never celebrated by the early church. They were too excited about the living Christ to worry about throwing a birthday party. They weren't all excited about these kind of calendar observances and so forth. But you see what happens, young man, and talking to him, I said, you see what happens is those folks who are getting all excited against that observance are becoming just as legalistic as the people who are all excited about observing it. What's the difference? What's the difference in the attitude? That's what's being said here. You have an attitude, an anxiety-filled attitude of following regulations. You've been put under bondage. After once you are liberated, you've been put back under bondage, and you're looking to that tradition to help you. The fact that you don't do certain things. You know, I think that every Christian ought not to do certain things. And contrary to what some people believe, I believe with all of my heart that holiness is an external thing as well as an internal thing. But it is not something someone imposes on you. It is something that willingly is worked out of your life because of Christ being in your life. It's not a mantle you wear. It isn't a robe that somebody puts on you. It's something that comes out of your fresh, vital commitment to Jesus Christ. These Christians were in this denoting, cringing manner. Now, I'm going to skip a long passage here. I'd like to talk about it. I'm just going to mention it. It's the passage that follows. It's the passage about Paul, this beloved man who says to these folks, when I was with you, my appearance was so obnoxious that perhaps you would have wished to spit at me, but instead you received me as a minister of Jesus Christ. Now he says, why are you my enemies? Why have I become your enemies? Because I'm telling you the truth. Paul says, I
I am fearful of you, that all this labor that I've spent upon you may have been in vain. And then it reaches a high point in verse 19. And Paul says something that is so amazing. Here again, this is a very application of the very thing that we've just said, because it demands us to move out of our little theology niceness. Paul cries out of a heart burden for people, "My little children, I travail in birth again until Christ be formed in you." Now, some of us read a verse like that and we sit back and say, Paul's talking about witnessing or being concerned about someone who's not a Christian being born again. My friend, how can you get that from the context? Absolutely not. These are believers, however immature, however confused, however troubled, however wrongly they've gotten involved and the faith of their life has been subtracted by the legalism of the Judaizers, whatever confusion they're in, they're believers. Paul agonizes and cries to them, "I am in travail again." Only a woman really thoroughly can identify with the motherhood of the Church of Jesus Christ. But if a man ever experiences anything like or near to travail of a woman, it's a pastor or a concerned Christian leader who experiences that travail from which sons and daughters are born. And what Paul says in this verse is, I went through that once with you. I came to you after having been stoned to death in Lystra. I came to you with malaria and eyes which were so obnoxious that it would have turned the average person had not the Spirit of God prepared your heart. But I came to you in travail, preaching the Word of God, and God confirmed that message with the Holy Ghost. You were born again. He's already reminded them, don't you remember how you saw Christ crucified, as it were? Don't you remember the Spirit of God coming in your life in a supernatural way? Don't you remember what God had done for you in freeing you from sin? Now, he's taking it from a different viewpoint. Don't you remember the agony that was in my spirit to bring the truth to Galatians who were worshiping what Milton called that whole damned crew of the gods of the Gentiles, who were living in debauchery and licentiousness, whose lives were a carnal mess. And Paul labored among them in the Holy Ghost, travailing that they be born again of the Spirit. And now, Paul says, I must labor again in travail for you until Christ be formed in you. Now he's saying by this, that there's an anguish of desire in his heart that these souls who are converts of his would come into a total state of consciousness and realizing what it is for Christ to be in your life. Let me say it this way. When a man is serving tradition, it is obvious that the image of Jesus is somewhat or totally excluded from his view. My friend, a legalistic, cringing, servile attitude about Jesus Christ is slanderous. And if I were God, I'd bring slander suits against most of the Christians, and I know. Slander suits? Because of the name of God being, as Paul says, the name of God is spoken of in reproach among the Gentiles. And I don't mean because we're unholy. Much the contrary. I don't mean because our lives are immoral. Much the contrary. I mean because the attitude we give the world about God is one that just keeps them so far away. That's tragic. Paul says, I want you to have a consciousness in your life of the completeness that Jesus Christ brings into a life. I want you to know that we are freed from regulation. I want you to show in the practical aspect of your life what it is to be a son, what it is to have the Holy Spirit crying, Abba, Father, what it is to have confidence in God, what it is to walk as a knowledgeable son of God. I want that to be born in you. I want Christ to be formed in you. One of the most notorious prison camps in World War II was a camp in Belgium called Braindock. Many of the camps in Germany couldn't hold a candle to what went on in Braindock. Thousands of Belgian citizens were killed, atrociously tortured in that camp. A clergyman visiting it not long ago had the experience of having a young guide whose father had been shot. And the young guide showed the wall that he, by information, knew his father to have been shot to death during the awful days of Braindock. This clergyman cried out and said, I wonder what the secret was by which these people maintained. How could they have endured this torture and this suffering and this persecution? The young man said, well, there was a secret. Come with me. And he ushered the clergyman into a dark, dank dungeon wall with just a little slit in one of the gray stones of the end of the room to let in light. There was a high bench across the end of the wall. The young man knelt down and crawled under the bench and encouraged the clergyman to do the same. And when they were both under this rather high table, the young man moved his hand up against a piece of the wall and took the clergyman's hand and said, rub your hand over this piece of the wall. He said, what do you feel? The clergyman said, there's a sculptor here. There are indentations in this. It's a picture of something. And he felt in the darkness of the room with his hand. The young man said, it's a sculptor of Jesus Christ. One of the prisoners was an artist. And in the early days, working with just primary, primitive tools, he sculpted out of the gray stone of this wall this visage of Jesus Christ. The young man said the prisoners would come in and just silently sneak back to the wall and rub their hands over that stone that had been chiseled out into the features of an artist's concept of the face of Jesus. The young man said, there they picked up their inspiration and their courage for the next moment. Christ to be formed in you. Paul is saying, friend, you need a fresh new birth. You need a fresh remolding. You need a work to be done inside that gets you back to the kinds of dependence and excitement that you had in the earliest moment. Though you have been baptized into Christ, you're not really living up to the sonship of Christ. You're born again and going to heaven, but the formation of Christ in your life is underdeveloped. I travail in prayer for you that that image of Christ shall be so stamped upon your life that you can go there, as it were, and draw upon the source of His strength and His grace and His mercy and His long-suffering, and you can begin to react supernaturally in a world, not according to your own strength, but according to His provision. Christ formed in you! This morning, there are doubtless many of us in this building. Majority of us, as we've received communion, we're born again Christians. We know Christ. Many of us are worshiping Him through a veil. Many of us are worshiping Him by way of natushtans, which we've held on and drug along in suitcases. We love the Lord, but with Him we love a lot of other things. And all of the other things are kind of all wrapped up with what he is. Paul cried to the Colossians in a marvelous passage in which he uses the logic of the most rational lawyer, and he lays before them who Christ is in reference to the Father, who Christ is in reference to the universe, who Christ is in reference to the church. And then in the midst of that marvelous passage in Colossians 1, he cries out and he says, that in all things he might have the preeminence. That's what God wants to do this morning in your life. God wants Christ to be so formed in your life that he is lifted so far above any other thing that your eye isn't on other things. I have a notion in what God's doing among us that form and ritual and tradition may change even more than it has. If your eye is on how many hymns we sing or whether we pray at a certain time or who greets you at what door or what you're asked to do in a service, if that's where your eye is, I have a notion you'll stumble, friend. And I'm not just saying Rick Howard or this church. I mean the church universal. God is doing what he said he would do in the book of Hebrews. He is going to shake all things that can be shaken. So only that which cannot be shaken will remain. And in that process, what's going to happen to you? It's going to happen to you as in Middle European countries, when in one calendar day, 24 hours, 500 Pentecostal ministers disappeared from the face of the earth in 24 hours. It's going to happen to you without leaders that pat you on the back. What's going to happen without buildings to assemble in? What's going to happen without visible external things that we put all our faith in and much of our dependence on? My friend, if you allow Christ to be formed in you by the power of the Holy Spirit and quit neglecting the theology words that say, oh, well, I'm already born again. My friend, get into this passage as it means to be gotten into and not into rationalization and defense of our own minds. Enter into it in the spirit with which Paul was saying, my dear beloved friends, other things, other people, other attitudes, other regulations have come into your life and they've confused and befuddled and clouded the truth of what Christ is. Now erase them and allow Christ to be formed anew in you so that the only thing you're in vital touch with is who Jesus Christ is. Again, as we stand in a moment and dismiss this service, I wish I weren't bothered, but I am bothered by the fact that I know many of you here this morning receive only what you wish to receive. And upon the vessel, I'm sure, whoever the vessel, God, by his Holy Spirit, has so drilled these three things in my heart for you. One, that God wants you to eliminate from your life anything that has clouded, any shadows and effects and clouds that you have taken for reality. He wants them destroyed with the same vindictiveness and judgment with which Hezekiah knocked down the Nehushta. Two, he wants you to understand the compassion with which he deals with you. It is not out of judgment. It is not to make your life miserable. But it is rather that your life be freed in order that it be free. Paul cries out at the first part of this next chapter, chapter 5, he cries out, for the sake of freedom, Christ has set us free. Meaning the only idea of freedom in the world is what there is in Christ. That's where freedom gets its whole denotation.
And number three, God wants to do a new forming work of the Holy Spirit in you. God wants Christ to be formed in you this morning. And those of you who presumptuously say, I'm born again, I'm already saved, my friend, you'll miss what God by the Spirit wants to accomplish. He wants a new forming, a fresh birth, a fresh life, freed of whatever it is now that becomes substitute for the things that God would have in your life. What would happen if every man, woman, boy, girl in this building would suddenly forget? What if if God would give us a spiritual gift of amnesia? I mean, what if this morning God would suddenly blank out our minds as to what we've done, where we've gone, what spiritual experience we've had, so that we would all come to the altar to start over again, just like a newborn baby? Do you know what would happen in this church? Talk about explosion. Wow. And yet that's what he's asking for. Allow me to start again in your life, lady. Allow me to be reformed. That freshness, that beauty. See, what you've been worshiping is just a shadow. It's just a mere cloud. And you've taken it for substance. Now allow the reforming work of the Holy Spirit. Oh, I feel so anointed of the Spirit to pray for this to happen this morning. I feel such an anointing of the Spirit that God is going to begin some new lives over, like a whole new birth. All of you have said, I've said it many times, if I could just start my life over again. Some of you may look back and say, oh no, I won't do that again. But spiritually, I feel such an anointing that God wants to give a sense of freedom. He wants Nehushtan's burned and out of the way. He wants the shadows put away, and he wants to give us the substance, the reality. Let us stand together. Now, Father, according to your word and in the name of Jesus Christ, we would join with the Apostle Paul in saying this morning that we would be in travail again, Lord, that Christ should be formed in us in a new dynamism, in a new living way, that all the shadows will pass away, and all of the menial, servile existence of religious tradition will pass in order that Christ shall stand before us pristine and pure and alone and preeminent and above every other thing. Oh God, may Christ be formed right now in this life that's crying out for you. May there be a new living way in which the Holy Spirit shall take the things of Christ and apply them to this life. And may, O Father, that formation be so marvelous that in the newness of life shall come greater joy and freedom, greater longing for the Lord's return, greater witness, greater power, greater outreach, as Christ is formed anew in our lives by the power of the Holy Spirit. We ask this in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. Now, just before we sing and go, we're not going to have a benediction this morning. We're just going to sing a chorus and go out as they did in the New Testament. There's a prayer room to my right, to my left, your right. As you come down right through those accordion doors and past the overflow section, a place for you to be alone. Always the conflict is here, my friend. I don't persuade you. If your heart's ready, God brings truth. It's anointed. And God brings it together. There's no human persuasion involved in that. If God wants you to nail down some principles this morning, you want to spend some time before him, you do that. Just come while others go that way. And by the way, all these exits are available to you this morning for your convenience. But while others go toward an exit, you make it this way. Because God wants you to establish something in your heart. Remember the prayer time at 6 o'clock this evening, service at 7. With Iverna Tompkins, a marvelous evening of praise and of emphasis and the Word
And whatever message God has brought for this evening, distinct for us as God is preparing us to be his people in this world. The chorus I'd like us to sing as we leave is "To Be Like Jesus, All I Ask," all through life's journey, from earth to glory, all I ask to be like him. And as soon as we're finished, you're finished. God bless you for being with us today.